And you know, that's just how God operates. We all have a story. That's why he's the author and finisher of our faith. Remember, he has written the story before we were ever knitted together in our mother's womb. Now it's our responsibility to walk that story in the light of Jesus and in the power of his Spirit. Amen? And that's what we're going to talk about today as we go on into 2 John. We're going to talk about a godly family knows and obeys the truth. If you look at 2 John, you might just think, well, this is a rehash of what we were told in 1 John. Well, if you look at the introduction, you're going to see that it's written to an elect lady and her children. So I have focused this on the family. Focus on the family. I think there's a ministry like that. Huh? So this will be a two-part study. Unless I don't get through everything I want to say this morning, then it'll be a three-part study. All right, but what we're going to focus on this morning is a godly family absolutely knows the truth and obeys the Lord, because the Lord is truth. And we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 6. Even though I'm going to read all the chapter, all 13 verses, I want to focus on verses 1 through 6. But I want to make sure that we have the whole story as we go in. And then next week we'll focus on having discernment and not letting the enemy invade the family, because he will do that through the guise of Christian service. People will come and want to stay with you or want to do something for you in the guise of Christian service, and it's really the enemy. Love without discernment is dangerous. So that's the second part of the message that we're going to see next week. Because agape is not love without responsibility, not love without discernment. It's love as led by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we know that we are to love them because God has brought them to us, and we will have a peace about that. We can't go around and give everything to everybody. That's not what agape love is about. It's serving Christ in his power, through his leading, and by his might. So, John is going to warn us about that as well. But again, we're going to look at this from a family's perspective, a godly family's perspective. So as an overview of 2 John, John realized fully that the early church was under attack on many fronts. It's always under attack by the spirit of the Antichrist, always under attack by the false teachers, the false preachers, the false doctrine, as well as the non-believers and the world who wants to stumble us, because Satan is behind them as well. In 1 John, we see that he debunked many of these things. And what are these things? We see that false teachers and the Jews tried to corrupt the truth and pull the believers back into legalism, into religion, and the world. And yes, I say religion, because what is religion? Religion is going through the motions and having the trappings of a relationship, but not having a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was the most anti-religious person that ever lived. He didn't want us just to go through the motions. He didn't want us just to follow the law. He requires us, God the Father requires us, to have a personal relationship with his Son so that we can have a relationship with him as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we see in those days they had the Judaizers. The Judaizers were supposedly Christians who said, oh, you needed to be circumcised. Oh, you need to do this ceremony. Or, oh, you need to do this just like the Jews did in order to be saved. That's legalism. That still happens today. Oh, you have to do this. Oh, you have to have this catechism. Or you have to do this confirmation. Or you have to do all these things. No, we're under grace. We have to love God through Jesus Christ, because the love of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. Then we see that we had the Gnostics. And the Gnostics at that time said that they're saved by secret knowledge. It's not enough just to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to have this secret knowledge. And with this secret knowledge, you can live however you wanted to and be saved. So that's something that is taught today as well. Then there's the Docetism. Docetism taught that Christ did not actually come in the flesh. He just appeared to be in the flesh. He was really a spirit. He was the Son of God, but since God the Father is the Spirit, Jesus was Spirit, he really didn't come in the flesh. And then you have the Unitarianists. And what they believed is, oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a great prophet. But he wasn't the Son of God, and there is no Holy Spirit, Because there's only the Father. There's only God. They deny the Trinity in essence. And then, of course, you had the Jews of the time who were striving to pull the new believers, the new converts, back into Judaism. And they were doing it through persecution, just like Paul was doing. They were trying to persecute what they perceived as the heretics. We see the church under a lot of persecution at this time. In fact, Hebrews was written just a few years before 2 John. Hebrews warned, don't let your faith be shaken. You have a whole hall of fame of faith of the saints that went before you. Hang on to what you know is true. Hang on to the true Christ. Hang on to the true Messiah. Don't let your faith be shaken. That's why we are to be witnesses unto death. Our life is not to be concerned about what's going to happen to this body of flesh, but how our soul is conformed to the image of Christ and how in the flesh, as led by the Spirit, we show Christ in our lives, or if you will, we let Christ live through us. We live in Christ and then Christ lives through us. That's what agape love is all about. Sharing the love of Christ in the power of Christ, doing the Father's will. That's what a godly family will do. And they will know and obey the truth in all this, and they won't be fooled by false teachers. So here John appears to be addressing the family as it is God's model of himself. It is a portrayal of the Trinity, as we've talked about before. The Father, the Son, children if you will, and the nurturer or the mother in unity as one. It illustrates God's daily presence at work in the lives of his people. The Father setting the rules, the mothers nurturing, the children obeying. That's what we have in our life as well. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always working for the purpose of Jehovah, always working for his purpose to be done in our lives and for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you know, the family is only a godly model when it is a family of believers. Otherwise, it's a picture of the world. And so many families today are more a picture of the world than they are of Christ or the Trinity. So these false teachers not only invaded the church, but they were purposely attacking the family. At that time, traveling prophets and teachers would stay with families, and this would put the godly family at risk. They were at risk of being influenced from the inside with false doctrines and people that they trusted, because someone would come and present themselves as a believer or as a minister, as a pastor, as a missionary, as a prophet, and they would trust them. Well, you know, when somebody gets your trust, then you tend to believe what they're telling you. And if you're new in Christ or you're growing in Christ, maybe you don't have a good handle on what the Word says, and just like Satan, they can give you 90% of the truth and then give you 10% of falsehood and make it all wrong and without the discernment of the Holy Spirit or without getting into your word and testing everything that they've said, you can be stumbled as well. That's what happens with a lot of people, and that's why they belong to cults, if in fact they are seeking the truth instead of what their itching ears want to hear. So it was a dangerous time for the families. It would, at the minimum, sow doubt into the family's beliefs, could sow doubt as far as what the true Christ was all about and what true doctrine was, and thereby it could hinder their fellowship with each other and hinder their fellowship with Christ. So it may actually cause division within the family, the individual family, or the family of the church itself. Or, just as bad, they were used by these false prophets to further their cause, because what they essentially were doing was coming and staying. They were eating the food, they were taking the clothes, they were getting money from these people, all in the name of God, falsely, and then they would take those resources and go to the next family and try to corrupt them. So literally, by trying to serve God, by opening your house to everyone, they were literally furthering the cause of the enemy. And we need to be careful of that. And that's what John's going to talk to us about in the second half of this short book that we have. So, this type of thing was so prevalent in the time when 2 John was written there was a guidance document put out by the apostles. It was called the Didache. And it identified false prophets. And the way they identified false prophets was, if they prophesied for something of their own use, or for their own use, like food, clothing, dollars, then you know they were a false prophet. Because a prophecy is not intended to enrich any one person. It's intended to enrich the body of Christ. Secondly, if a prophet came and wanted to spend more than 3 days, you knew they were a false prophet. Because a man or woman of God, because there were prophetesses at the time, would not want to burden a family for more than 3 days. That was the rules set up by the apostles. Because God's prophets would not be self-serving. They would not be imposing. In fact, look at Paul as an example. What did he do? He was a tent maker so that he would not be a burden on anyone that he stayed with or went to minister to or whatever. You know, he went and worked and helped provide for that family. Not just spiritually, but the physical needs as well. Certainly supporting himself, but also giving to that family. And that's what a man of God or a woman of God will do. They will not be a burden, but they will be a blessing all the way around. Spiritually, physically, and mentally by having the mind of Christ and sharing the word. With regards to false teachers, we have already read in 1 John how he stated that false teacher is anyone who does not profess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having come in the flesh. Now, as far as the Judaizers and legalism, Judaism, Paul debunked that in almost every one of his epistles. So there's a lot of teaching out there regarding all these things that we're pulling at the church. So here John wants to focus on the family, the individual family, and certainly we could apply that to the family of God as well, being the church, which we'll look at. So, as the family goes, so goes the church and the nation. Satan realizes this. We see this today in our country. We see this today as the world and Satan has tore apart the family. No longer are we a family unit. No longer do we have husband and wives as the father and the nurturer. We have business partners. And we have children raising children. We put the kids in daycare. Put the kids in public school. Then they have aftercare services. And we have 18-year-olds raising our children. As the world would have it. In Christian homes. So many Christian homes. Both parents are working. Again, being business partners. Oh, well, I'll put them in Calvary Chapel school. Well, that's good. But what are you doing to demonstrate the godly principles before and after school? Because you know what? It does not take a village to raise a family. It takes a mother and a father and Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are single parent families. And God provides for that because we have a Father in heaven, a perfect Father in heaven. Or maybe without the mother. Well, we have the nurturer, the Holy Spirit. So regardless of whether it is a mother by herself raising a family or a father by himself raising a family, the family is complete in Christ because we have the Father and the nurturer because we're in the Son. Amen? But without that, we will be incomplete even if there is a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad and we have the kids in school, Christian school, and we are still not walking the example or living the example, it's still not going to be complete. Because the moral of the story, if you will, is training our children up in the way they should go is not an academic process. It's an apprenticeship. It needs to be taught through the Word. It needs to be seen as an example in the mother and the father. And it needs to be practiced by the individual. That's why we read Proverbs 22:6. It says, train a child up in the ways they should go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. And we see mothers and fathers question themselves like, well, I put them in Sunday school. I had them in Christian schools. How come they're not following the training they received? Because they were never trained. They went through an academic process, but it was never demonstrated to them, or it was never practiced. Training is both the lecture, if you will, the academic piece, as well as a laboratory, if you will, where you demonstrate how it's done. And then there's the practical application that each person does to learn, to know, to absolutely know what the truth is and to know Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's why when we talk about knows and obeys the truth, we're talking about absolutely knows. The word is gnosko. We perceive it and we understand it and we apply it to our lives. That's what the godly family does. It's not just one-sided. It's not just where we bring our kids and dump them in Sunday school and then think that they've got all they need for the rest of the week. But we have a responsibility as a family, the family of God, and each person in the family has a responsibility. The father, as the spiritual head of the household, the priest, the high priest of the family under Jesus Christ, given his own flock, his own little flock, if you will, his family. The mother there, again, as the nurturer, as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the children. And you know, there's a verse, not a verse, a commandment given to the children. Regardless of how far short we may fall, what does the word say? Honor your mother and your father, and you will enjoy a long and productive life. So not only is there a commandment, but there's also a blessing attached to it. He knows we're imperfect as parents. But by the children obeying their mother and father, guess what they're practicing? Righteous living. That's what godliness is. You love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And then you practice treating one another how you'd like to be treated yourself. And it starts by treating your mom and dad that way. Many of us still have our mothers alive. They don't stop being your mother or your father just because you become an adult. If anything, you would think we would respect them more for their wisdom, for what they have done, the gratitude that we have. But you know, in this day and age, it seems like the majority of people just want to shove them out of their life, put them in a home somewhere, and not be bothered by them. Where's the love of Christ in all of this? And yes, I know there are special needs. There are times when the parents get to the point where they can't take care of themselves. And that's why back in the day, where did the parents go? They lived with the family. You don't divorce your family. A godly family takes care of one another till death do us part. Amen? Now, if there's convalescent needs and convalescent care and those kind of things, certainly, as the Lord would lead, follow His leading in all of this. That's what we're to do. And I'm not here to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm just saying, now, if the Lord, if you prayed about it and the Lord says, oh, put your mom or your dad in a home, then follow that. But I'm just saying in general, the culture is to not respect the wisdom of the elderly, but to avoid it because we want to do what we want to do. Oh, they're out of step. They don't know what's going on today. They haven't been taught like we have. The problem is we've been taught the way we have been in public schools and in our culture. And there's been a big change since the 40s and the 50s. And it hasn't been for the good. It's been taking God out of everything in our society. And we are a product. My generation is a product of that. Us baby boomers is a product of that. And guess what? We're giving it to our kids. And then when our kids misbehave, do we discipline them? No, we drug them. Oh, they're hyperactive. They're on ADD. Give them Ritalin. Don't give them love. Don't give them PE or physical exercise so you can run that out of them. Give them Ritalin. Give them Prozac. Dumb them down. Why? Because our culture grew up on drugs. Now we just prescribe it. Make it legal. Oh, what a shame. But here John points to a godly family will know the truth and obey it. Because as the family goes, there goes the church and the nation. That's why the family is always under attack and must cling dearly unto the truth. If Satan can infiltrate the family, at a minimum, he can cause turmoil and division. In this epistle, John warns us as a family to abide in the truth, obey God, and love each other. But agape is a discerning spiritual love, not a carefree, emotional, and unguarded love. Because that kind of love opens the door to the world, to the enemy, and to the culture that wants to subvert, pervert, and compromise the well-being of the family. This message or this book could be subtitled, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls." And that's from 1 Corinthians 10:12. Because that's what John's going to say. He's going to start off with this book praising the elect woman for what she has done with her family. And then the whole second half, well, actually, after the greeting, essentially, he warns her, but remain in the love of Christ. And then not only remain in the love of Christ, but have discernment using that love, or giving that love, or sharing that love. Have discernment. And yes, as we are led by the Lord, that love is to be shared, and he will bring people in our paths to care and share with, but again, to be on guard, to be on guard in the Spirit, in prayer, and in the Word. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Because without discernment, again, the enemy is invited in, and we're attacked from the inside. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Us parents, we say, well, don't be hanging out with those people. Oh, well, you know. Well, it doesn't say bad company may corrupt good character or sometimes corrupts good character. It's inevitable. Bad company corrupts good character every time. That's why we're not to go into the world, stay in the world, but we go in the world and we come out of it and we get back into fellowship. Just like when we're doing missions. Just like if we're going evangelizing. You don't sit in the bar and drink with them to try to save people. You don't go into the world and become of the world to try to bring people to know Christ. You go out two by two and you pray for each other. As one is sharing and evangelizing, the other is praying that for the protection. And then they withdraw and they come back. Just as Jesus sent out the 70. People were healed. Demons were driven out. And people were saved, but they came back to who? Back to their church, back to Christ, back to where he was. And they boasted in the Lord the things that were done. That's what we're to do. We're not to stay in that world, not to stay in that culture, but to be separate from it. That's what sanctified means. We are consecrated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit for his purposes and for his pleasure. So, I am just so blessed that God has given us a little church to where we can come together and just support one another and exhort one another. And those who are out in the field, out on that front line, like in the missions and that kind of thing, that they can come back and be in fellowship and be encouraged and be recharged. Because, again, bad company will corrupt good character. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read the whole book of 2 John. Let me open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. Thank you for this book. And Father, just may you open up your word to us today. May you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. May our lives be changed by your word given in the power of the Spirit of truth. And may we apply what you give us to our lives, so that other people's lives may be changed, not by us, but by you, and using us as an example, because we desire to show Christ and the life of Christ in our own life, as you are our life. And so we just lift this up to you, and Father, just bless this time of fellowship. Thank you for this brand new year, and happy new year, Jesus. In Jesus' most precious name we pray, amen. And one side note, you know, the false teachers of the day would say that this is the year the world's going to end. Liars! Yeah, this is probably the safest year ever because God would not want to share the glory with the Mayans. Amen. At least that's my thought. All right, let's go ahead and read. 2 John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady,
not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Pretty clear there. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. And literally face to face, he's saying mouth to mouth, sharing the word from mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. All right. So what has the Lord given us here? Well, from the elder to the elect lady and her children. Verse 1. John the elder writes to this godly family. The elder, his first readers knew exactly who he was and understood that it was John. Now, many commentators these days so doubt whether it was John or who it might have been. But from the earliest days, the earliest commentators around Jesus' time up to about 100 years ago, it was always known to be John. So don't be confused about that. Though certainly an overseer in the church, the elder was more a description of his age than a church position. He didn't have to remind people that he was the elder of the church because they were under his direction, if you will. But as an elderly person in that culture, age brought wisdom and it was respected. He is writing as from an elderly man to his children, a man of wisdom, a man of God, a man who has experienced the walk and has not only talked the talk, but walked the walk. And he was writing to those he had discipled, giving them fatherly advice and wise counsel. As the commentator Clark puts it, he says, John the Apostle, who was now a very old man, supposed to be about 90 at this time, and therefore uses the term presbyter or elder, not as the name of an office, but as designated his advanced age. He is allowed to have been the oldest of all the apostles and to have been the only one who died a natural death. Now, what happened to all the other apostles? They were all martyred except for Judas, right, who killed himself. Would not be out of character for the son of perdition. So he's the only one that died a natural death. So here he was at 90, and he's writing to this lady, if you will, this family, giving fatherly counsel and advice to the elect lady and her children. Now, there's two schools of thought on this. The term might be a symbolic meaning of addressing a particular congregation, or this was an individual Christian woman and her family, and he wanted to warn and encourage them. Well, our rule of reading the Bible is if it can be taken literally, we do so. If it makes sense when you read it literally, as the word is presented, we accept it that way. So that's the way I approach this. Then, of course, that will give us the understanding at the time. Then what we look for in all the passages in the Bible is what's its timeless meaning and what's its timely application. So as we look at this as the woman and her family, we're also going to explore how this would apply not only to us and our family, but to our church as well, because we are the family of God. And then we will look at the applications that it has for us individually as a family, as well as the application it would have for our church. So it really isn't going to be taken out of context either way you look at it. But we're going to take it from the perspective that it was presented literally as a family. And I believe that it gives us a special message about the family by doing so. But nothing will be lost, as we'll cover both schools in this method that we're going to use here. John probably did not name himself or the elect lady or her children by name, because remember, they were under heavy persecution at the time by the Jewish leadership. So having named himself or anyone he was writing to, if the letter was intercepted, then that would be a death sentence for those people. So again, that's why it's believed that he wrote in general terms. It says also in verse 1, whom I love in truth, and not only I, whomever the elect lady was, she was loved by John and all who absolutely knows the truth. And the word for known there is, as I said before, gnosko, which means to perceive and understand. So it wasn't just a casual like I know you, I've met you. But know that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They perceived intuitively from the Spirit of truth, the Word of God and its meaning, and they understood it because they applied it to their lives. So anyone then who knows absolutely Jesus Christ would love her as well. So we would love her as well. She would be a sister to us in Christ as well. If we know and love the truth, we'll also love those who know and love the truth. And that's why in the family being the basic unit that God has established in this world, if you're a godly family, then you will enjoy fellowship together first and foremost, and then you'll enjoy fellowship in the church. So when you see a family fellowshipping together in a church, what a blessing that is, because you see unity in the family as they are in Christ, and then in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the model that God has prescribed as the best model. And I pray one day all my children will be in fellowship with me in this church or in a church together as well. But each individual has a responsibility for salvation. I cannot give my salvation. They have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they have to walk in the truth. And they have to have forgiveness in their heart, because I am not perfect. So I say that to say this: we will love one another in truth and be in fellowship when the love of God is in us and we're not so full of ourself that it hinders us. Because as a father, I can be prideful. As a father, I can be tormenting. As a father, I can set a bad example. But God has said that the children are to honor and obey their parents, and to forgive us as we are not perfect, and as we ask for forgiveness, for us to come together as a family and to move forward in our life. So, truth is not only an objective revelation from the Father, it is a subjective experience also. We not only know the truth, that it is true, we are enabled by the Spirit to love in truth as well. We experience the love of God by sharing it with others. So it's not just a revelation that we have. It's not just perceiving it intuitively through the Spirit of Christ. But by sharing the love of God with others, the love of Christ with others, guess what we experience? His love. Because that's what he did for us. He didn't keep his love for himself. He gave his only begotten Son to show his love, the divine expression of love, to the entire world. What an awesome God we have. And that's what we're to do with his love. To give it away. Not to try to hoard it. Can you ever have too much love? No. Can you ever give away more love than you have? Not in Christ. Just like our life. What does Jesus say? He says, if you want to gain your life, you'll lose it for my sake. You try to hang on to this life, you're going to lose it. That's just like love. You try to hang on to physical love. You try to hang on, keep your family all to yourself and isolate them and all that instead of having them in fellowship or whatever. You haven't gained anything. What you've done is lost the opportunity for more love. And for you to share the love with others, the love of Christ with others, that builds you up in the same. Amen. So, this is not an emotional experience from the flesh. Agape love is not an emotional experience. People get confused with that. They think, oh, I have to like somebody to love them. No, you don't. You accept them in the name of Jesus. And because they're a brother and sister in Christ,
You show them brotherly kindness. It's a godly attitude regarding one another, not an emotion of like or dislike. There's people that grate me, and I'm sure that grate you, that are brothers, and I don't mean like G-R-E-A-T, I mean G-R-A-T-E. Great, like in great. You don't have to like it. But God says we're to love them. Love them as Christ loved us. Love one another as he loved us. Do you think everything we do is pleasing to Christ? Absolutely not. But he shows us his love, a sacrificial love. So what's our sacrifice? Sacrificing or denying yourself to show brotherly kindness and an attitude of godly love to all those who are in the body of Christ. Not being rude, but being inclusive. Sharing the word. Praying with one another. Helping a brother out as the Lord would lead. Or a sister. Sharing your resources in koinonia. That's what agape love is about. Not liking one another, not having an emotional bond with one another. We have more than an emotional bond. We have Jesus Christ. If we remain in Christ and they're in Christ, he's the head of the body. How many times have I said, you can't love the head without loving the body? Right? And there are members in the body assigned. You know, each member of the body is assigned a different task and a different gifts and different specialties. You know, and not everybody can be the mouth. Not everybody can be the eyes. Not everybody can be the foot. If you're like me, put your foot in your mouth. Not everybody can do that all the time. But he's made me special. Because he's made each of us special to fulfill the purpose he has for that body. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to grate against us sometime. Only by the Spirit can we show agape love. Demonstrate agape love. Even when we don't want to. Praying that we will. Just like when you don't want to be in prayer, guess when you need to be in prayer most? When you don't want to be in the Word, guess when you need to be in the Word most? When you don't want to show agape love or a godly attitude towards somebody, guess when you need to do it most? At that time. Because it's a test. And God will test us. And he'll give us those spiritual laps until we get it right. Because that's all part of being conformed. Amen? So, we are therefore to love in deed and in truth, just as it says in 1 John 3:18, not just in word and in tongue, but love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are in Christ and we are too. We do this for the truth's sake, his name's sake, not because we have an emotional tie to someone. Because again, agape isn't some kind of fleshly emotion. It's obedience to Christ. In the love of Christ is how it's done. Because the truth abides in us forever. Because the truth abides in us, in each of us, it also lives in those who know the truth. So as each of us has the truth, then it'll abide in all who belong to Jesus Christ. We see John quite focused on the idea of truth, as he was in all of his writings. We see in his New Testament writings, the word truth is used 37 times. In this salutation, this greeting, he used it 4 times. So the truth is very important. This emphasizes that what binds Christians together is not social compatibility, political compatibility, class compatibility, or emotional ties, but what binds us together is a common truth. Jesus Christ, who is truth personified. And his truth will be personified in us when we yield our will to him. And this is what provides us the clarity for life, because it basically means that we're living in reality and in fact, as opposed to appearances and supposition. When we're remaining in Christ, we have the life that is real. Everything else is make-believe. Everything else is a lie that the deceiver has come up with to stumble us, to make us less productive, or if you will, lead us to spiritual death. But when we have the life by remaining in Christ and we're hanging on to the truth because he is truth, that's the life that is real. That's what gives us clarity for us to see the world around us and what is important to us and sets our priorities and what we're to do by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're just fooling ourselves as we try to fool each other. This is the life that is found only in Christ and experienced by remaining in Him, who is truth. What is truth was Pilate's question. But we have the answer. What's the answer to all our questions? Jesus. All right, we got that one right. All right. So Jesus is truth personified. Truth come to life in the flesh and is taught to us by the Spirit of truth. And we know the whole truth. God's word is truth and is taught to us by the Spirit. What people want to do today is what's right in their own eyes. Just like in the day of Judges. My wife was sharing with me the study she's going to do on Judges, the survey. And it starts off in Judges saying, but people did what was right in their own sight. And it was evil. And it was perverse. And it was destructive. And it was anti-God. Or, if you will, anti-Christ. That's what is going on today. And it's unfortunate, but most will not accept the truth. Most will not accept the truth because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to have a Lord over them. They want to be the pseudo-Christ. They want to be the Lord of their own lives. And what's truly unfortunate is they don't understand that they have already been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He already died. His death atoned for everyone's sin. Not just those who are called, but atoned for everyone's sin. And the fact of the matter is, God is not at war with lost sinners. Lost sinners are at war with God. Just as it says in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. You see, it's not just His death, because He died for everyone. But what do we have? We have His life, and that's what saves us. Not just He died on the cross to pay for our sins, but because He lives, we live as He is in us. We have the life. That's what saves us, remaining in Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to know He died for your sins, but you must have Him as your Lord and Savior. And that's what people don't want to accept. Even Christians or people who call themselves Christians think they can have Jesus on their terms. It doesn't happen that way. We must accept Him as the way, the truth, and the life. The life that is a life that is leading to repentance and remittance of sin. Amen. However, for those of us who live in Christ, His truth will be with us forever. I say this not in pride, but as boasting in the Lord, as He gave us His word on this. 1 Peter 1:24 through 25 says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word that is in us abides forever, as we abide in Christ forever. And this is our desire in this church, to plant the word Jesus Christ in the heart of Dixie, so that that is what we hang on to, not just for what we're going through today, but forever, that the truth will live in us and will be demonstrated in to and through us forever. You know, we often think about, well, how's Christ going to get me through this one? Instead, it should be, what can I do today to demonstrate Christ to everyone? God owes us nothing, but has given us everything. What He's going to do is keep us in the love of God, and in that love of God, give us the responsibility to do the will of God for the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's the life. That's what our whole purpose is, to glorify God by what He wants to do in, to, and through us. This is the personification of Christ living in us. Anything less is the personification of you and not of Christ. And that's where we fall short. We fall short by not yielding. That was verse 2, by the way. By not yielding and by not being conformed, fighting that conforming process, the sanctification process, which is what this life is all about once you've been saved. So verse 3, God's greeting to you all. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. The truth about our life in Christ is announced. It's announced in those three words, grace, mercy, and peace. When you have grace, he's given you what you don't deserve, mercy. Not giving you what you do deserve. And you realize that and are satisfied and you trust and obey God, you have peace. You have peace with God because you're no longer in rebellion, fighting against him, kicking at the goads, as he told Paul. And you have the peace of God where we're not anxious about anything. We pray about everything. We ask the Lord for what we need, and we thank him for what we get. And we glory in the trials and tribulations that he gives us because we know, just as it says in Romans 5, 3 and 4, that that's what builds our perseverance, our character, and the hope that we have in Jesus. And it certainly doesn't make us comfortable in this world, so we'd want to stay here. Whenever I start getting too comfortable in this world, I think, you know, he lets me experience a little trial or whatever and say, hey, man, I don't really need all this. Right? It just complicates my life. You know, because God doesn't want us comfortable. He wants us stretched and growing. Always. Not setting in one place. It's a dynamic process because we have a dynamic God. And do we understand it all? Absolutely not, or he wouldn't be God. If we can put God in a little box where we understood it all, he wouldn't be God. He'd be us. He'd be at the level of man. Amen. But he is an awesome God, the creator of all things that ever were, are, and ever will be. But yet he desires to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us by knowing the truth that comes to us through his Son, and living in that truth, a life, the life more abundant, the life of the Spirit, the life of love, the life of living and reveling in his grace, giving us what we don't deserve, God's blessings, his love, his life, and his kingdom forever. You know, I just want to make a point here. We're not saved by God's love. Maybe a shock, some of you. We're not saved by God's love. We're saved by his grace and by the faith he has given us through his grace. But his love paid the price for us. His love demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that we're to have. And that's the kind of grace that he gives us. Just as I said before, it's a grace that is so sufficient that it saves or would save the entire world. But it's so personal and so efficient that it will only save those who will accept it on God's terms. And that's not just to come to salvation. That's also to live the life that he has for us as a godly family. All right? It's not something we do in spurts and starts and stops. It's something that we're to do consistently by being in the Word, praying in the Word and through the Word, submitting our will each moment of the day, not transgressing as we're going to look at next week. Knowing that we're going out of bounds and doing it anyway. Unless you're a golfer. You can't help yourself. I know, I'm a duffer. But it's staying in the center of his will. And if not in the center of his will, at least in the boundaries he's given us. Gerard and I were talking, it's like our life in Christ. When we first come to Christ, it's like a sailboat. As you're trying to head east and there's maybe a 5 or 10 mile an hour wind, what do you got to do? You got to tack. Right? You go this way and you go that way and you go this way and you go that way. But you know, as that you get to know Christ, it's like that wind dies down a little bit. And you don't have to go off course so much to get to where you want to go. Pretty soon you're on that straight and narrow course. And how is that done? Through the absolute knowledge of Jesus Christ and obeying that truth that you know is your life. Not yielding to the deceiver and to the temptation of sin, which is against us in our face every day of our lives, but yielding to him because we know the truth. And to not follow that truth is calling him a liar. That's what it said in 1 John. Let's not call God a liar by the way we live, and let's not portray him as something that he's not as people look at us. And we say that we're Christians, ambassadors of Christ, his representatives. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And y'all, many Christians will look at verse 5:31 and hang on to it. Oh, Christ didn't come here to heal those who are healthy. He came to heal the sick. Yeah, but what's he going to heal us from? Heal us from sin through repentance. That's our responsibility. Not to continue living the way that we have. But he's called us to him. He's called us to be cured. He's called us sinners to repentance. And we are sinners. And we'll continue to be sinners. But we don't live under the bondage of sin as habitual sinners. We are new creations. And that's what we hang on to as we walk in Christ. And peace, purchased entirely at Christ's expense. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You're in a trying time? Hang on to John 14:27. Also, I believe it's John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. For the love of Christ comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Finishing up verse 3. The Son of the Father, in whom all grace, mercy, and peace comes to us in truth and in love. For the love of Christ is not a curse, but a way of life. The world has made it a curse to practice righteousness. But for the love of Christ, is to be a picture of our life, is to be a picture of obedience, is to be a picture of us walking and living in the truth, remaining in him by the Spirit. And our love for him is demonstrated by obeying his commandments. Walk in his truth and be perfected by his love. Trust and obey the only one that gives life. To do otherwise is perverse, brings chaos, corruption, and spiritual death. Proverbs 22:5 says, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Before I gave my life totally to Christ, my life was full of chaos and turmoil. Anything but peace. And I'm talking about after I'd been saved for 10 years. I'm talking about straddling the fence and trying to meet God halfway. God won't accept us halfway. He wants all of us. He's not a cheap date. And not to be disrespectful, but that's just how people try to use God. They want God on their terms. When you try to straddle the fence, and I speak from experience, you know, you live for God on Sundays and maybe Wednesdays, or maybe when you're doing service for him. But the rest of the time you're living and trying to experience the fruits of the world. And those are forbidden fruits. Not because we don't have liberty to partake in everything, but because we remain in Christ and desire not to do those things. We have liberty, and yes, we have grace. And where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But just as Paul says, you don't keep practicing sin so you can have more grace. You are satisfied in the grace. You're satisfied in the mercy and in the love for Christ. You repent, and you walk in his ways, in his will. And when you don't, you'll experience the thorns and the snares that come from the carnal life. Just as I did. We end up pretending as if we're in a play instead of having the life that is real. But God won't let us stay in that drama. You know, you ever think, oh, there's too much drama in my life. Well, where's it come from? Is it because you're pretending? Are you living out a cheap Greek comedy or Greek tragedy? The problem with that is when we try to straddle the fence, we have too much of God to be comfortable in the world. And too much of the world to have the peace of God. And so you're miserable. You know what you should do? Like Paul in Romans chapter 7. I don't do what I know I should do, and I do the things I know I shouldn't. Oh, woe is with me. Is anyone who can save me? And in chapter 8 he says, yes, praise God for Jesus Christ. And then he goes in and talks about living the life in chapter 8 that we're to live. So if you ever feel like, oh, well, you know, Paul says this, well, go on to chapter 8. Get out of chapter 7. And we will glory in all of this. This doesn't mean that we won't have trials and tribulations in our life, but we will be living in the overcomer. And through him, we will overcome. Amen. Let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, and we adore you. We thank you for this new year. I thank you for this full house today. Because I know you are here, Father, and I know your Son is here. And I know your Holy Spirit resides with us. And that makes it a full house. Thank you for all that you have planned for us this new year. Thank you for getting us through the last year and for all the growth and maturation that you gave us last year. But may we not be satisfied with what we did last year in you. May we just look forward to running the race of endurance, getting rid of all the sin and all the things that hinder us. Keep running towards the prize of hearing you say, our Lord and Savior say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we pray for your spiritual provisions for this next year. We pray for your physical provision. May we have our health. May we have our livelihoods. May you provide for us, for our families. And may you keep the things that are not of you out of our mind by giving us that helmet of salvation. And may we have that full armor of God on each and every day. May we pray that it is strengthened and that it doesn't have any chinks or holes in it because we left a piece off, or that maybe we cracked it because of the way we were handling it, or maybe because it's sitting in the closet getting old and rusty. May we be in the Word. May that lead us into your will by praying in the Spirit always. Most of all, Father, may we please you because you have given us life, the life. The life that is real. The life that glorifies you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.